We're gonna cover a lot of scripture, and we're gonna cover some scripture quickly. So you do whatever works best for you. It might be best to just make a note of the scriptures, and then you can look at them later. If you're highly skilled and fast, you can turn in your Bible as I read some of these. It might be better just to make a note, and you can look at them later. The first scripture is Zechariah 1:14. So the angel who was speaking to me said to me, "Proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion." We're going to talk a little bit in the course of my two times about what's the difference between Jerusalem and Zion. Not exactly the same thing. Second scripture, it's one that the young people really came up with. In fact, I think Renee presented this scripture to us when they were having the planning meetings, and Renee's not here tonight because she had a baby this morning. And this is Haggai chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. It's on the back of the t-shirt too, by the way. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothes, but none is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. And when you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. And moving to the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. But in case I am delayed, I write to you so that you might know how one ought to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And really, that's in a big way what we're doing. That's a big part of our burden for this conference, is to entrust something that the Lord's given to us, to faithful men and women who can carry and take this burden and teach others also. Going to look at a few more scriptures in just a second. And the reason that we're going to look at them is because this matter of a call to build, I believe that probably just about everyone in this room has received a call. Maybe not everyone in this room, but probably almost everyone in this room has actually received a call in spirit to build. And I know everyone in this room cares, has some zeal for the Lord, some burden for these things, some desire to know more what's on the Lord's heart, or else you wouldn't be here. I don't think you'd bother to come. But a call to build, the call might be an event, but it actually becomes a process. This matter of getting a heart to build, getting a vision to build, coming into the fullness of building, really entering into building work, it becomes a process, not just an event. One of the things that is so difficult in a conference like this, and one of the things that's been on our hearts as we prayed, is that I know almost every single person here, there's hardly only maybe one or two people here that I don't recognize from having spoken at other conferences or spoken in your assemblies everywhere. And one of the problems that we have and that you guys have is that most of you have heard just about everything, and you've heard it so much that it becomes familiar, doesn't it? It just becomes familiar words that you've heard before. In some cases, some of the familiar words have lost their meaning. And I want to take just a minute to cover a couple of scriptures here at the beginning. It's not going to be the focus of our time, but I just want to read a couple of passages of scripture that the Lord Jesus spoke. And the reason I want to speak these is so that they can be sort of serve as a foundation, as something just to sort of support everything that the Lord wants to show us while we're in this conference. The Lord Jesus spoke, our dear, kind, faithful, sweet Lord, spoke a few very, very difficult things. And most, I don't know, I shouldn't say most, I believe that many, many Christians hear these words that I'm about to read and simply dismiss them as having nothing to do with us. I guess the Lord meant these words for somebody, but surely He didn't mean it for me. I don't know who He was talking to. But, and also, the Lord didn't really mean this. He didn't really mean this. He was making a point to somebody, but not to us. But I want to tell you right now, the things I'm about to read, brothers and sisters, it's critically important for what the Lord desires to do this weekend, that these words become fresh. Maybe real for the first time. Well, with that big intro, here it is. First one is simply from Luke chapter 10, verse 37 and 38. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his own cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Then on in Luke 14, 26 and 27, gets even harder. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, I know I've heard all the arguments. Okay? Oh, the Lord didn't really mean this. Well, I wonder why He said it if He didn't really mean it. Are we supposed to love our parents? Oh, of course. Are we supposed to love each other? Of course we are. Why does He say, unless you hate, you can't be my disciple? Actually, Timothy touched on it briefly. I'm glad he didn't go into any detail. I'd have had to tell him to stop. He'd be stealing my message. But when he mentioned about Isaac, and we'll look at that a little bit later. The point that I want to make right here is, brothers and sisters, I believe there are things in our own lives, in our hearts, in our minds, strongholds. In some cases, good things. In some cases, things that the Lord has given to us that we simply have not given back to Him, that we haven't dealt with. And those things create a veil, and it keeps the Lord from being able to speak to us. So and part of our prayer and part of our burden is that we'll hear these words of the Lord and they won't be familiar. They'll be brand new and pierce our hearts. Some of us need to do some business with the Lord that we haven't done. And by the way, you know, even if we didn't have this conference, the preparation for it has been so good for me that it almost wouldn't matter if the whole thing had been canceled, because the Lord dealt with me so much over the past weeks as I meditated on these scriptures and prayed about this and dealt with these things. So we really have the burden that this won't be just another conference. There's a room full of empowered people here. People in this room have been empowered by the Holy Spirit. So there's nothing that the Lord asks of us that we can't do. There's nothing that He asks of us that's impossible for us to do. And praise the Lord for that. Well, I had three words on my heart. Three key words that are going to be like a chain through everything that I have to say. And those three words are vision, discipline, and commitment. Vision, discipline, and commitment. I realize it sounds a little bit like an advertisement for the Marines, but And I actually had the three names that the Lord put on my heart, and we're going to look a little bit in my two times at these three people. And for vision, the person is Abraham. For discipline, the person is David. And for commitment, the person is Paul. So we're going to look at those. And we're going to start off tonight considering this matter of a spiritual journey, because everyone here is on a spiritual journey. Did you know that? Did you know that when you got born again, it was the end of one journey and the beginning of another journey? It was the end, hopefully, of wandering aimlessly through life, but it was the beginning of being a pilgrim, being led by the Holy Spirit, and now you're on a different kind of journey, but you're very much on a journey. We're going to look at Abraham's journey. You don't have to turn there, but it's interesting. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was giving his testimony to the religious leaders who were about to kill him, he said that the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he still lived in Mesopotamia before he moved to Haran. Now, I ask you a question. Don't anybody answer it. But here's a question. Why do they put that in the Bible? What difference does it make that Abraham, that the God of glory appeared to him and he was living in this place called Mesopotamia? Is that just in the Scripture to take up space or to give some kind of historical information or just a geography lesson? Well, Mesopotamia, by the way, there's nothing in the Bible that's just there to take up space. Everything is for instruction. Everything in the Old Testament it happened and was just as it's recorded, but it has a deeper meaning than just the geography, than just the events that are recorded. Mesopotamia literally means, it's translated as the land or the place between the rivers or above the land above the rivers. That's where Mesopotamia is. And the two rivers, or two of the most important rivers in the Bible, is the Tigris River and the Euphrates River. Now, the Tigris River, I've read a couple of guys, church fathers, if you don't know who that is, it doesn't matter. But a couple of guys said, and I can't argue with them because they're smarter than I am, and they know Hebrew, and I'm never going to. I want other people that I like to study Hebrew, and then I'll just believe whatever they say. But these guys, not everybody agrees, by the way, because Hebrew expresses a thought. It's a perfect spiritual language for the Old Testament. They say that the Tigris River, that river that flows towards Assyria, and I know some people say Assyria is the land of reason, has something to do with human reasoning. And the Tigris, that river that flows towards Assyria, some say, it's been said that that river represents, in spiritual type, the river of reason. And that the Euphrates, which literally, well, it's not literally, but more or less means abounding, rushing, flowing river, is a chief river in the Old Testament. It's a river that produced irrigation. People settled along that river. People settled along that river. It became a type and a picture of tradition. So if that's correct, and I believe it is, you find out for yourself. I believe that the meaning of the deal is that Abraham started off his journey living somewhere in between reason and tradition. And guess what? Everybody, as far as I can tell, starts off their Christian life camped out somewhere between reason and tradition. Maybe closer to reason, maybe closer to tradition, but everybody starts off camped out somewhere between those places. And then what happens? The Lord speaks to us, and he says, now move on. Move on. I want to take you to a higher ground, to a different place, and the journey takes us away from tradition, perhaps beyond reason, and we have to move. And if we settle down, we don't, but if we move on, we move. Well, in Abraham's journey, I just want to touch a couple of things real quickly. God's call and initiation always incorporate some form of separation. By the way, the whole journey initiated with the Lord, not with Abraham. Just like your journey, your salvation, your spiritual life, The journey that you're on is all initiated by the Lord. None of us were looking for the Lord. He came and saved us, revealed Himself to us. And all of us who are on this journey, it's because the Lord revealed Himself to us. He called us onto this journey. He's led us to go this way. So it all initiated with Him. But a little while into Abraham's journey, what happened? The Lord told him to separate. To separate from his place, from some of his family. There's an element of separation if we're going to be pilgrims and going to be the Lord's disciples. And it's a little bit different for each person. And it's up to the Holy Spirit to decide what it is we have to separate from. On Abraham's journey, the first place he came to was Haran. It's a crossroads. I can't prove it, but I believe that all of us, all of you, either have had or will have two, maybe three crossroads in your life. But for sure, one or two. And those crossroads, what happens when you get to that crossroads, the direction that you go, will have a great determination on the rest of your life. Not on your salvation, but it'll affect practically the rest of your life. There's some crossroads. And by the way, it's not tricky. There's nothing to be scared about. It's not guesswork. We don't come to that crossroads and say, wow, I wonder which way I should go. We come to that crossroads and the Lord will speak to our hearts and He will tell us which way to go. He won't speak to our intellect. He won't speak to you in a way that satisfies, now Lord, you show me exactly what to do. He speaks to our heart. He gives us the opportunity to listen, to hear Him, to trust Him, and to obey Him. And if we do, we'll go the right way. And if we reject His voice, then we'll go the wrong way. He'll still love us, and I believe we'll still be saved. But those crossroads have a huge, huge issue. Some of you, I believe, as I've prayed about this, are on the verge of your crossroads right now. In fact, I know it. I know that some of the people in this room are at a crossroads right now. And this weekend, you're at a crossroads. And our prayer and our burden and our hope is that you'll hear the Lord's voice. And it'll be a life-changing thing in the right way. Next place that Abraham came to was Shechem. It means shoulder. Shoulder. It represents strength. And that's a place where you know, in your spiritual journey, you come to a place, you follow the Lord, and guess what? You gain strength. The Lord strengthens you for the journey. He traveled on. He came to Moriah, or Mount Moriah. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. Mount Moriah is that place where Isaac was sacrificed. He was sacrificed, by the way. And we'll go over that in a little bit later. Moriah, or Mora, as the Bible calls it, that's the place where you learn knowledge, where knowledge is increased, and especially self-knowledge. You know, you can only know yourself, actually, by following the Lord. You will never know yourself by studying yourself. You will only really know yourself by following the Lord. And if you do that, He'll reveal to you yourself. And that affects all sorts of things. And finally, He came to Bethel. We all know that that speaks of the house of God. These are just a few of the places that Abraham traveled that I made a note of. And by the way, sometimes in his travels, he came back to the same place more than once. And in your travels and in my travels, I have had to come back sometimes to the same place, not geographically, but spiritually, the same circumstances, more than once. Now, why is that? It's because a faithful Lord is not willing for me to, or you, to finish the race halfway. You know, the Lord's not willing because He's kind and good, and He doesn't let us get away with things. He brings us back sometimes over the same ground. What kind of friend would you be if you let a bride go into a wedding, get there with her wedding dress half on? You know, or she had the flowers sticking out of her ears and she didn't know she was supposed to hold them. I mean, the Lord keeps arranging circumstances for us. Sometimes it means going back over the same ground. You know, He's kind. He gives us another chance to get things right. It's love and kindness. Some of us have made big mistakes in our lives. and the dear Lord gave us an opportunity to repent, to learn something, to come back later over the same ground, only this time we were able to make it through. So it's gracious when the Lord does this. Very quickly, some attributes of the spiritual journey. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 4, Abraham departed. You got to depart. You got to start on your journey at some point. Verse 5, he went forth or set out. Verse 6, he passed through. Verse 8, he removed or proceeded. You got to proceed. Verse 9, he journeyed on. Hebrews 11, of course, faith chapter tells us that by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. He went out not knowing where he was going, but he went out being led. That's Hebrews 11, 8. And Abraham became, as far as I can tell, the first person to have ministry both to heaven and on the earth. Abraham became the first person to have relationship and ministry to heaven. By the way, a lot of people have ministry. Not very many people have ministry to heaven. That's something that some of us need to consider. A lot of people minister and do something for the Lord. Not a lot of people know what it is to do something to the Lord. And there's a difference. Abraham knew the difference. And I believe actually that's the most important thing, is that the Lord wants something. He wants ministry to himself more than he wants ministry for himself. It has to do with a heart relationship of loving him. Lastly, Abraham obeyed and experienced all of those commands that we read from the Lord Jesus. When you read Abraham's life, you realize that Abraham overcame eventually in every one of those areas. Everything. When you read his story in weekend 2. Vision, there's a quote, "Vision is perfected by discipline in the school of affliction." Now that's something I read from Hannah Kernard. Do y'all know who that is? You should. She wrote Hind Feet on High Places. How many people read Hind Feet on High Places? Well, good. Because if you haven't, you ought to. It's on my top 10 list. It's number 1. Hind Feet on High Places. It's interesting that such a sweet book and a woman who wrote such a sweet book would say vision is perfected by discipline in the school of affliction. I believe she knew something about that, and it's true. When we obey, then we're truly led. You want to be led by the Lord? You have to obey. You know, there a lot of times there's not enough obedience in our spiritual walk. By the way, the scriptures we read earlier that the Lord Jesus said, he said twice, "Unless you take up your cross." I believe there's a problem, an issue in the assemblies, in our circle of influence. I don't know about your assembly, but just generally speaking, if you take a truth from the Bible, but you only teach that truth and you teach it to the detriment of other truths. In other words, you take a truth and you say, "Well, I'm going to leave out this other truth. I'm only going to teach this truth." It makes that truth not, it loses power. It's not as healthy. It's not as fruitful. The Lord Jesus, though, his work on the cross is finished. He finished his work on the cross. Our salvation. He doesn't say for us to take up his cross. He just asks us to trust in it, to believe in it, to receive it. He asks you to take up your cross. See the difference? It's a big difference. Now you take up your cross. And if you don't, you can't be his disciple. Now the question is what does it mean, Lord, for me to take up my cross? What do you mean by that? You really want to know? If you really want to know what it means for you to take up your cross, I have a great suggestion. Ask the Lord. Ask him tonight Ask Him this weekend, what does it mean? Lord, what does it mean? What's on Your heart, Lord Jesus, for me taking up my cross? And I believe He will reveal it to you, and He'll show you, and He'll make it real to you. It's something missing in some of our lives, this matter of taking up the cross. And if we do, our understanding will increase. And this is a personal journey. You know, everybody's spiritual journey takes a little bit different course. And the course that the Lord has mapped out for you is a little bit different than the course for the person sitting next to you. Everybody has a slightly different course to take. Oswald Chambers said something one time about taking up the cross I thought was really significant. He said, taking up the cross would be so much easier if I could pick my own cross and if I could choose who was going to be there to witness it. Of course, if you could choose who was going to see you suffer and get, you know, feeling, especially from the people that, you know, would really pat you on the back and praise you for your suffering, well, then it wouldn't be taking up the cross. So taking up the cross is by its nature something that's been personally orchestrated for you. And it's mostly taken up in secret. When you take up the cross, most of the time, other people don't know anything about it. And if you broadcast it, power is lost. But if you bear it in secret, power is gained. Consider that in the days to come, because the Lord has something personally for you. And if you take it up, your vision will be increased. You'll find out more than you ever dreamed possible. Not just more information. Vision is not information. There's vision to be had. And many of us in this room are called to have more vision. And the Lord's doing that this weekend. You guys ever seen that television show, Lost? A couple of years ago, my wife and I watched the first two episodes. And after the second episode, she said, "We're not watching this anymore." And I said, "Why, honey?" She said, "Because these people really are lost." And this was several years ago. She figured out right then, she said, "This whole show is lost. It's never going to go anywhere. It's never going to arrive. They're going to keep you hanging on." And my understanding is that it's become absurd how they, you know, keep these people. I don't know what's going on. I hadn't watched it in ages, but I think the show is rightly named, you know, Lost. Some people are just lost and wandering around. Those who are there are those, normally when we say lost, we're talking about unsaved people. But I believe that there are saved people who are lost. I think some of you are wandering through life. I think some of you saved, born again, have the Holy Spirit, but you're wandering, not being led. Just wandering. From circumstance to circumstance, from situation to situation, with no real focus. Now, I'm not talking about your career goals. But there's a life. I promise you, there's a life that you can have if you're led by the Lord Jesus. Deep in your heart, you long for it. All you have to do is agree to let Him do it. Some of you are what I call saved wanderers. May that end quickly. May the Lord bring us into a life and show us what we need to see so we're not just wandering anymore, because He does have a purpose for every one of us. We don't want to just be going through life but never arriving. By the way, we appear lost to the world. You know, the world probably thinks we're crazy. And we appear to be the ones who are just wandering through life, not doing anything. And we live a life that's so strange to the world. I mean, our career choices, where we live, everything we do, you know, it doesn't make any sense to the world. Well, of course it doesn't make any sense to the world. because they're not engaged to the Holy Spirit. It's impossible for them to comprehend what we're doing. But actually, we're the ones who are connected. We're the ones who are actually being led through life. We're the ones who actually are not just lost, wandering through life. It's another quote from F.B. Meyer. This was in a message he gave about Abraham. He said, "The tent life of separation is sure to produce the altar of self-denial and of heavenly fellowship." That's F.B. Meyer. How many of you know who F.B. Meyer is? Tell the truth. Few people. Shame on you. Oh, F.B. Meyer, it's a little bit hard to read sometimes, and I don't think he has any bestsellers out these days. He's been dead for quite a while. But I mentioned some people, and over the course of my two messages, I will mention the names of people, and most of y'all have heard me do this before, and Andrew Murray, and Amy Carmichael, and Madame Guyon, of course, Watchman Nee, Sparks, others. F.B. Meyer. There are people whose writings we ought to be familiar with. We ought to read some of their writings. And I'll tell you why. I'll make a point and tell you why. A couple of months ago, there was an article in the Memphis newspaper by a college professor. And there was a term in that article called the internalization of knowledge. I've already talked to some of y'all about this. But in the article, the professor gave his students a book to read. He wanted them to read a book and then to tell him the highlights of the book, the main points of the book. I don't remember what book it was. Well, when they came to the class, everybody had exactly the same points. And the teacher said, "Well, where did you get this information? Where did you get these points? And do you have any understanding about these things?" Of course, they had no understanding. They just had the outline of all the main things in the book. And they said, "Well, we got it off the internet." I mean, he didn't tell them they couldn't, so they weren't cheating in a sense. But he said, "That's not what I wanted you to do. I wanted you to read the book." And they said, "What for? We got the information instantly, and we didn't have to spend all that time reading the book." I can tell the school teacher here knows exactly what I'm getting at here. They said, "Yeah, we got the information instantly. We didn't have to read the book. Isn't that the great way to do it?" And he said, "No." The problem with this generation is that we get everything instantly, and we don't know what internalization of knowledge is. You know what an internalization of knowledge is? When you read a book, you get to know the author. You start understanding the character development and the characters, with the plots, the points, the personality of the author in that book. It becomes a whole different thing other than just getting the points, the main points. You get an outline of the Bible and get a bunch of main points, but it's no substitute for reading it, page by difficult page, word by word. And when you do that, something inside of you, it becomes life in you, not just information. And there's a big difference. Understanding and vision are increased. Internalization of knowledge is something that's lacking among many young people these days. We need to familiarize ourselves with some of these writers and read their stuff. I wrote a note to myself, "The Testimony of Famous Christians is spiritual advancement via heart surgery. And furthermore, it's continuing education in idolatry removal." I want to talk a little bit about idolatry, because most of us probably think that couldn't possibly have anything to do with us. I'm not going to go into any details, but I'll just tell you, in the last couple of years, the Lord showed me about idolatry. It got personal. The Lord showed me something I would have never thought it possible, that I could have an idol in my life. See, that's part of the problem. We're blind to them. We can see other people's idols sometimes, but we're blind to our own until the Holy Spirit puts his finger on it. And when he does, then we have a choice to make. And so I just say that brief testimony because so you'll know that on the things I'm talking about in this respect, I'm an expert, unfortunately, or maybe fortunately. Turn to Genesis chapter 22, I think it is. Genesis chapter 22, and starting with verse 1, because Abraham is still on his journey. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountains of which I will tell you. You know that he went on and did that. And down in verse 5, And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Down in verse 8, And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Verse 10, And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Again, here I am. And he said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son. You know, just a couple of chapters before this, Lot, Abraham's relative, was moved by personal fear, but not by godly fear. But Abraham made his decision, and the angel of the Lord, isn't the choice of words interesting that the angel of the Lord said? He didn't say, because you're obedient, because you're a good guy, because I love you so much. He said, I see that you fear God. Brothers and sisters, there's a right fear of God. It's a healthy thing, and it's a wonderful thing. It's a clean thing, and it's a good thing, and there's not enough of it. There's not enough fear of the Lord. Not talking about scary fear of Him, but the kind of holy fear, respect that He's God and that He knows exactly what He's doing. We should fear disobeying the Lord, distrusting the Lord, having a better idea than the Lord, not trusting His ways. You know, that's always the problem. We think we have a better idea than the Lord. We think He just doesn't quite have a handle on the situation. He just doesn't quite know what He's doing. And of course, this whole chapter started out with the Lord testing Abraham. I don't know if the Lord tests every Christian. I suspect that He does. But I'm certain that for those who follow the Lord, that He will test you. He tests those He loves and those who love Him. And that test results in increase of vision, increase of life, increase of power. The test is not for destruction, it's for good. It's for strengthening and building up. And the Lord will test you. And He doesn't explain it to you up front. He doesn't tell you beforehand how everything's going to work out. And I know all the theories, or at least some of the theories, about what Abraham thought or believed or this, that, and the other. But you can't manipulate the Lord. You can't play games with the Lord. You can't say, well, if I sort of go along with this, I know He'll give me what I want. If that were the case, it's not a real test. You don't know how things are going to work out. What you do know is that His judgments are good. His mind and His thoughts is higher than your thoughts, and His judgments are good. So if we trust Him, we get the good, we get the right thing. But see, the problem is that so many times it doesn't make sense to us because He doesn't explain it to our intellect, and we lean on our own understanding, and that hurts our relationship with the Lord, keeps us from receiving all of the vision that He wants to get us. You know, twice in these verses that we read, it said that they walked on together. When you trust the Lord and entrust yourself to the Lord, you're taking precious things to a higher place, to a better place. And it raises a question. Those things that we love the most, whether they be people or things or whatever it is, in our secret heart, do we try to, listen to this, do we protect those things from the Lord? Or do we entrust those things to the Lord? You know, sometimes we want to protect, whether it's children, or loved ones, or some personal thing to us, we want to protect that thing so much we don't really entrust it to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, it's a good thing to ask ourselves, is there anything in my secret heart, anything I'm holding back from the Lord? None of this has anything to do with salvation. All this has to do with the Lord getting something that He desires for Himself. Increase. Something that the Lord wants for Himself. Well, we'll come back to that in a minute. That's something that I often talk to people about. I know every young person in Memphis has heard this before. It's the story of the million-dollar job. And I can tell you, in absolute honesty, if I got a job offer tomorrow to move to San Diego, a place that is very nice, they have good surf there, the sun always shines, the sky's not cloudy. If I got a job offer to move to San Diego tomorrow making $1 million a year, and not only that, but it was a job where I didn't actually have to do anything. They just said, Sonny, we just want you to pose for the picture of Surfer Magazine and stand out here on the beach, you know, maybe once every 6 months, and for this we'll give you $1 million a year. Condo, a car, free medical care. I pretty much have free medical care now, but you know how long I'd have to think about that job? 0 seconds. Because the Lord has already told me where I'm supposed to be. You see, I'm not a slave of the assembly in Memphis. It's not, oh, Sonny, you're so committed to the assembly in Memphis. No, I'm not. Oh, you're just so wonderful. So committed. I don't know if I am or not. I do have some fear of the Lord. And I know one thing, I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus. And He didn't tell me that I could move to San Diego. Brothers and sisters, here's a question I'd like everybody to ask themselves. Are you a slave of the Lord Jesus? Are you His bond slave? You know what that word bond slave means, doulos ha in Greek? It's a slave who has no personal rights. Have we given up all our personal rights to the Lord Jesus? I don't know the answer to that question. I don't even know the answer to that question about myself. I can't see into my own heart. But I do know that I want to be a slave to the Lord Jesus. Therefore, I'm not calling my own shots. I don't get to make my own decisions in life. I don't get to live where I want. I don't get to do what I want. By the way, I have no regrets. We're on this earth for such a short time. And sometimes we think that everything is so important. You know, when this short, brief life is over, how important will those things have been? And when I stand before the Lord Jesus in glory at the judgment seat of Christ, only saved people will be there, by the way. When I'm standing there, all the things that I thought were so important in this life, they are so unimportant. You know, every once in a while, I go back and look at my high school yearbook, my senior year. You know, and you got. I went to military school my last couple of years in high school. They kind of like a place for problem people. And but you had not everybody there was a problem person, but most of us. But you know, they had all this stuff. You know, valedictorian, salutatorian, smartest. I don't think we had best looking, but we had you know, this, that, and the other, and all kind of awards and stuff. Most athletic, blah, 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 blah. Well, some of those guys have died since then. I know for a fact some of them died. I know that some of the ones that I thought, and that you would have thought it's going to be the most successful person, their life turned out to be tragic. You know, the point of this is that the things that were so important in high school, they are so unimportant now. Man, some of the girls, this is a long time ago. I mean, I graduated from high school in 1965. And some of the gals that were, man, I meet them now. And I'm thinking, I cannot believe this is the same person that was the homecoming queen in high school. What in the world happened? You know, it ain't doing her any good now. Now, I'm being silly, but all that, we think things are so important, don't we? And they're not important at all. In fact, they're nothing. But there are some things that are really important, and we despise those things. The only things that are eternally important, we don't recognize them. I don't want anybody to feel condemned. My burden is I want us to recognize. We want to recognize the things that we're supposed to, so we can allow the Lord to make the changes in our life that He wants to make, so that He can get something for Himself. And those of you who go on this spiritual journey, one of the things that you will experience if you follow the Lord is a certain amount of loneliness. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you, boy, if you follow the Lord and give your whole heart to the Lord, it's going to be so wonderful and you can have your best life now. I've never read that book, by the way. And I don't know the author. I've seen him on TV, and I'm never going to read the book. I have a problem with the title, because it seems fundamentally wrong to me. And I'm not being ugly. I'm just being honest. I have a problem with the title, because basically, according to my understanding of things, I'm supposed to lose my life now and get the best later. And it seems backwards to me. I think a lot of people, including a lot of Christians, are getting their best life now. I'm not talking about the book. I think a lot of people are choosing to save their life now, and they lose, and the Lord Jesus loses, because the Lord wants something for Himself. And if we follow the Lord, there is, in my own experience, an element of loneliness. I'm a happily married person, married to my best friend. Have a, by every measure, a great marriage. But even with my wife and I, there's a place that we reserve in our hearts just for the Lord. And we both know, as bonded as we are together, that there's a place in our hearts that just belongs to Him. And we reserve that place and keep it just for Him. Tent dwelling is a lonely thing sometimes, and the Lord will use that loneliness to bring you into a deeper place. When I really started to follow the Lord, I was in California, and the Lord got hold of me. I was already probably saved when I was 12 years old, but I certainly didn't. As I got older, my spiritual life got worse and worse and worse and worse, non-existent. The Lord got hold of me when I was in my early 20s, I guess. I'd gotten out of the Navy, and I was hitchhiking around the country, and the Lord, just like Abraham, the Lord just revealed himself to me. Just came and got me where I was and spoke to me. I called my parents on the phone and said that my parents live in Atlanta, and I was in San Francisco, and I called my parents and said, hey, I want to be a Christian, and I want to come home. I wasn't sure what that meant, and they weren't sure what it meant, but they knew it was better than what I was doing. And so they wired me the money so I could get home. And 2 weeks later, I found myself down in Florida in a Bible college. And I found an apartment at the beach. It used to be the fire department. It used to be the fire station. This little building had been the fire station, and the fire department finally built a nice brick building down at the end of the barrier island, and somebody bought this thing and made it into upstairs and downstairs. And I rented the upstairs. It was perfect. Clean, nice place. I could see the Gulf. I could see the bay out the back. It was just ideal. Bible college was so pleasant to me. Everybody was nice, and a lot of the students were foreigners, and but it was just the sweetest time. And living in Florida, man, it was pleasant and beautiful, and it was nice. It was so nice. Everything was perfect. Not only that, but I had the GI Bill. I didn't even have to work, and I did a little anyway. But it was a very pleasant place to live. But I can still remember feeling something. I was saved. I felt so cleansed. I don't know if you can even imagine. I felt so clean. It was so wonderful to know that I was a Christian. My past, my sins were washed away. I was cleansed. I was starting a new life in a new place. It was so wonderful. I was so happy. I had no problem witnessing to people, just walking up to people on the beach and talking to them. I was just so, you know, I wanted everybody to have this. But there was one thing that was interesting, and I still remember it, and that is I had a slight feeling of I don't belong. Here I was in this beautiful place. Everything was great, but I had the slightest little sense that I was just, I couldn't put my finger on it, but I didn't feel like a citizen. I just didn't feel like I was really part of the place. I just felt like I was passing through. And as the years went by and I followed the Lord, my understanding was increased, I began to realize something, that I am a pilgrim and I am just passing through. And I know many of you have the same thing. We don't belong in this world. We're just here, temporary, just passing through. We're pilgrims. Brothers and sisters, are you a pilgrim? You see yourself as a pilgrim? Pilgrims live in tents. Tent dwellers. And the tent life, tents are flimsy. And tents in the Old Testament are made out of animal skins. They're dark and flimsy. It's not very stable. Pilgrims are dependent on the Lord. Are we dependent on the Lord, or are we only dependent on our own ability to do everything? We're just passing through. It's a wonderful thing. You know, it's a freeing thing if you realize that. When you really understand that you've been called to be a pilgrim, it's the most freeing, pleasant thing. Well, just want to say one thing about this matter of loneliness. And then we'll conclude. I wonder how you deal with loneliness. I can make a few suggestions how I think probably most people deal with even the slightest little shadow of loneliness, the slightest little tinge of loneliness. I think a lot of people turn on the television set immediately. I think many, many people reach for the cell phone immediately. You know, apparently, every woman in East Memphis that lives between my house and the grocery store can't be lonely in the car for more than 10 seconds without turning on the cell phone. And a lot of men, too. I just happen to notice the women. I wonder how many of us can go for a night, one night, without turning on the computer or talking on the cell phone or talking on the TV. You know, we fast. We fast every once in a while. Every once in a while we skip meals in order to give that time to the Lord, in order to, because He commanded us to. Every once in a while we go without food. But I wonder, do we ever go without the cell phone and the computer and the TV? Anything but loneliness. I want to encourage you, especially those of you who might be lonely. It's not a bad thing. And it's something that the Lord, if you allow Him to, He'll use it. He'll use it for your benefit and for your relationship with Him. And part of the work that the Lord is doing on this journey in your life and in my life is He's training us. He's training you how to comfort Him. We receive the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, that One who comforts us, who ministers to us, who blesses us, who fills us, and who trains us. And part of what He's training us for is to comfort the Lord. You know, this building that we're called to build, to have a part in building the building, you do understand that this thing goes through the whole Bible like a chain. The Bible begins, and it's not just an architectural thing, it's a heart, it's a romantic thing, a spiritually romantic thing. The Bible starts with the Lord getting a person, Abraham. And out of that, He got a family. And out of that, He got a nation. And out of that, He got a house. And as you go on through the Bible, you see that house becoming a city. And in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2, John says, I looked and behold, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down out of heaven, having been prepared as a bride. A city becomes a bride for Christ. What's the whole story of Rebekah and Isaac about? It's a bride. Rebekah prepared to be a bride. So this building work is really heart work. It's relationship work. We're being trained not just to do some work, but trained really to comfort and to minister to the Lord. In Genesis chapter 24, I think it is. We're coming back to Isaac again. And his mother Sarah has died. And you know, just a little bit before this, Rebecca is being prepared to be a bride. And she's prepared in secret. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how she was prepared, although the Holy Spirit reads between the lines and tells you a lot about how she was prepared. She was prepared to be a bride for Isaac, even though she hadn't met him. It's a beautiful story. Isaac was lonely. And down in verse 63, he went out into the field to meditate towards evening. You know, evening is a lonely time. My dad died this past year. He's a wonderful person. He and my mom had been married 60-some-odd years. And my mom often told me in those first couple of months, even now, he died last February, and she tells me even now that the time that's the most difficult for her is in the evening. Right about the time that the sun's going down, that's when she becomes lonely. There's something about the setting sun. There's something about that time that's a lonely time sometimes. And Isaac
went out into the field to meditate. By the way, to meditate doesn't mean to think. It might be part of it, but meditating actually has the connotation in the original language of seeking comfort. He went out into the field to be alone, to seek comfort. To seek comfort alone before the Lord. And what happened? He's there seeking comfort, having fellowship with the Lord, seeking to be comforted by the Lord, and he sees camels coming. And on one of those camels is Rebekah. And he loved her immediately. And the very last verse says that he took her into his mother's tent. And he took Rebekah and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after the death of his mother. The Lord's training you and me to comfort Him. And I tell you, when you read the writings of some so-called famous Christians, Margaret Barber and Amy Carmichael, too, that come to mind, these women lived, by all normal standards, a lonely life, away from the places that they grew up in a foreign land, without husbands, without children. They lived a lonely life. And I'm telling you, when you read the songs that they wrote and the poetry that they wrote and the letters that they wrote, you know, even though none of us knew them, you know that these were women that knew the Lord Jesus in a deep and unusual way. And it makes me long to know the Lord in the same way. Loneliness and everything else will become a friend if you give it to the Lord. Let's not be in any hurry just to comfort ourselves. Let's be trained. Allow the Lord to train us so that we can comfort Him. This was Abraham's journey. Along the line, he got the vision and understanding having to do with building work. It's a heart matter. And for you and I, this matter is really has to do with giving our whole heart to the Lord. I don't know if I've given my whole heart to the Lord, much less whether or not you have, but I do know that the Lord is calling us right now to do that very thing. So let's do it so that we might comfort the Lord, that He might have something for Himself. He's training us. Let's don't faint. Andrew Murray says, take time, give God time to reveal Himself to you. Give yourself time to be silent and quiet before Him, waiting to receive through the Spirit the assurance of His presence with you and His power working in you. I think Andrew Murray knew what he was talking about. Well, may the Lord work some of these things into us, brothers and sisters. May the Lord increase our vision. Some of us need increased vision. Some of us need renewed vision. Some of us need original vision. As our brother said in the introduction, can't live off your parents' vision. Can't live off your friends' vision. You can't live off mine. Kit and I got the Lord tarries, we'll be 80 in less than 18 years. Man, the last 18 years went by like that. The next 18 years is going to go by quicker. In other words, I'm not being morbid here. Kit and I say this to each other all the time, and other people say it to me all the time. Sonny, you won't be around much longer. I have vision. I don't know much about myself, but I know I have vision, and I've given my life to it. The question is, will you have vision? It's available. I'm not better than you are. You're better than I am. You can have it, and you can have it this weekend. May the Lord give us vision and may he get something for himself in the process. Praise the Lord.